Okay, so Luke chapter 12, we're picking it up in verse 22. So up to this point, we've noticed that a few things already in the chapter. I'll just mention one thing that we've noticed whenever you're ready. Just kidding. Okay. In the meantime, verse 1, so this whole thing that he's done before that is he's basically schooled the religious leaders and said, you are guilty because you have not recognized the revelation of God right in front of you more intensely than anyone before you in history, and you haven't recognized it, so you're more guilty. We're going to see that in chapter 12 here in verse 48, that idea of to whom much is given, much is required. But then he says, in the meantime, and he begins to speak first to his disciples. If you'll see there, it says that he spoke to his disciples first of all. And then in verse 13 and 15, he's talking to the brothers that have a question about inheritance, right? The brother says, you know, teacher, tell my brother to be fair. And Jesus addresses them and then addresses the crowd. And then in verse 22, where we're picking it up tonight, it says, then he said to his disciples, and that's going to carry through, including a part kind of to Peter and the disciples, until verse 54, where he says, then he also said to the multitudes. So I want you to see that division. We're going to start at verse 22, a message to the disciples, the believers, those that are responding to God in faith, and then to the crowds in general in verse 54. Very interesting insight that you want to note there. So verse 22, then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. And remember, the story right before that was of the rich fool, the one that tore down his barns and made bigger barns because he was just had this huge bumper crop. And so we talked about the fact that he was already wealthy in that culture to have more than one barn. And his thought is, you know what, I'm going to tear it down and make bigger ones for me. This self-focused life, and God calls him the fool and says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And how foolish it is if you could gain the whole world and lose your soul. And the idea of idolatry, covetousness, all that self-focused life is is foolish because you lose it all. But to have riches towards God is what's important. And so in light of that, he says, therefore, don't worry. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all of these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. So it's this idea of worry as a lifestyle versus trust as a lifestyle. I think worry and anxiety for me can be a road sign. You know, I look at it that way. You know, you're driving down the freeway, and I don't know if you're like me. I get preachy when I'm alone in the car. I literally street witness. I witness to the street right through my front windshield. And one of these days, I'm going to see some converts out there on the asphalt. I don't know. But I'll drive right by my off-ramp. I'll be coming home from the living room after Wednesday night, and I'll be rehearsing something in the Lord to prayer, in prayer, and I'll just go right by my off-ramp going, what? But the idea is, the road sign is, this is where you're going. You want to get off here. Worrying and anxiety is like a road sign for me. When I start worrying about something, when I feel anxious, it's get off here. Don't continue in this mindset. I think if we were to try to say, okay, the Christian life is you can't struggle with anything, then we will fail. Because don't we all struggle? Even the most godliest of us, godliest, as I look at Pauline and Dawn, and the most godly, yeah, she corrected me, see that? Corrected the pastor, the most godliestness of them all, corrected my grammar, the most godly. We struggle, don't we? We struggle. And it catches us by surprise. Mature in the Lord. Oh, I got this thing. No problem here. You know, I got this thing. I got this thing. I don't need to worry about this. And then snap, right? It stumbles me. I stumble over a situation, over an attitude. Or I find myself worried about something. Elijah the prophet. 400 prophets of Baal. Fire down from heaven. He kills all prophets of Baal to the glory of God in a powerful work. Everyone knew Yahweh is God. Done. And then he ran for his life because the queen said, I'm going to kill him. And he came to the end of himself saying, look at me, running from her. I'm no better than my unbelieving forefathers. Kill me now, God. You know, sometimes those things that we wrestle with, depression, anxiety, can all mix together, fear. And the next thing you know, you're all riddled and, oh, Lord. But, you know, those struggles are to be a road sign. So the contrast here is don't live in anxiety. Don't live in worry. And I love his reasoning, the Lord here, because he says, because the life that we have is greater than the food that we eat. And the body is more than clothing. Isn't that just simple to understand? What's more important, the body or the food that you eat? Which has greater value, your body or your food? Your body. Which has greater value, the body that you have or the clothes that you put on it? I'm sorry, which is more valuable, your life or your food, right? Well, the food I eat so I can stay alive. So which is more important, your life? Which is more important, the body that you're covering or the food that you cover it with? I guess we're done. Let's just pray. We're done tonight. Thanks for coming. The food that you cover it with. Well, you know, later tonight, a little food fight. Good point. Amen, brother. Come on. Right, so amen, you get the point. But here it is. God correctly assigns value. And it's simple to see here. God can correctly, he does correctly assign value. I don't necessarily do that rightly, but God does. So God feeds the birds. This is an example. Who feeds the birds? God does. Do they store up their food? No. God just feeds them and takes care of them. How much more value are you than birds? He's just making a case. You are valuable. You have value. It's not the food that you need that has value, comparatively. It's not your clothes. It's not the birds. It's you that have value. And then I add to that, because we know the end of the story. What he does to prove our value, what does he do? You know, how much value does this Bible have, this book? Now, I got it on sale, but it was really expensive because it's super nice leather, but I'm not going to be able to sell it because it's like ripping and the thing is coming out, you know, and I just, you know, it's some of the pages are really loose. But to me, it has great value because I have all my notes in here, right? So value is interesting. It's kind of hard to assess. But you can basically show the value of something by how much you pay for it. So what's the value that God has placed on you? The precious blood of his son. No commodity like it. More than you could ever think, imagine, or asked to understand, the blood of Christ was what assessed the value of your life. God rightly assigns value. When I worry about life, it adds no value, adds no worth, and it corrupts my heart and my perspective of life. I find myself enthralled in my worry, in these issues that seem so important and so valuable. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, no. My income. I might lose my home. Oh, no. Ah. Just add it here. You're more valuable than your home. Oh, no. We got a lot of equity in our home. You're more valuable than anything out there. Because God didn't shed his blood for your house, or for your job, or your hobby, or your career, or fill in the blank, dot, dot, dot. He shed his blood for you. God rightly assesses value. And then verse 26 really seals it for me. If you then are not able to do the least, meaning adding either, and by the way, verse 25, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? That can mean two things. One, either a cubit to your stature, which is 18 inches, right? That would be a kind of a huge feat. More probably what he's saying is adding one cubit to the length of your life, your stature as far as the length of your life. So just adding a little bit to the end of that long line. Which of you can do that? None of us. So he says, if you can't do the least, and here it is, then why worry about the great thing? If I can't even change a simple detail, then what on earth would it profit me to worry about the big things? I love his reasoning. And you've probably heard the story about the man that hired someone. Did you hear about the guy that hired someone to worry for him? You hear about that? This guy, he hired someone to worry for him, and his friends, that he was a worrywart, that was for sure, and they were concerned about him. He's going to die. He's always worried and worried. And then the next day, he's smiling and happy and at peace and laughing, and they're like, what happened? He goes, oh, I hired someone to worry for me. He goes, you hired someone to worry for you? How did you do that? He goes, well, when I sleep, he sleeps. When I wake up, he wakes up, and he worries for me 16, 17, 18 hours a day. It's great. And well, how... Who's doing this? Oh, it's a guy I had to hire him. It's really expensive. I pay him $500,000 a year. His friend goes, well, how are you going to afford that? I know you only make $40,000. And he goes, oh, I don't know. That's his worry. But right. But interesting, huh? If we could offload our worrying, then offload it. Do everything. Just why worry? Wouldn't that be great? Just free yourself from worry. Everything that would bother you and make you worry, it's like, no, I don't need to. Guess what? Believer, you can offload it onto God, who has resources beyond measure. And yet I get myopic. Are you like me? I'm staring at this issue. I hadn't thought about how I'm going to pay him. You know, wait, he's worrying for me. Great. You know, I'm not going to worry about it. God, you're in control. So I want you to turn. I know this is very classic teaching on worrying, but let's look at Philippians chapter 4, because it really is important to grasp this concept in our day and age. You know, I think we're right around the corner from calamity. And you say, oh, Chris, we've heard that forever. Well, if it's 100 years from now, then we're right around the corner from calamity. If it's 10 years from now, if it's 2 years from now, if it's November, like that first Tuesday, who knows? Be anxious for nothing, it says here in Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you don't have this underlined or bracketed or, you know, memorized or something, do something. This is huge. This is where the verse is. If you didn't know it was here, no. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing. So here's the insight I want to share with you. And there's a couple things. One is this. How do you overcome anxiety? Because, see, he says be anxious for nothing. Well, the reality is sometimes I feel anxious. But he's not saying you're not allowed to feel anxious as a Christian. Right? He's not saying that. He's encouraging us not to be anxious. But how do you overcome anxiety? Through prayer with thanksgiving. And what does it produce when you pray and are thankful? the peace of God that guards your heart and mind. And that's pretty powerful of a promise. Lord, this is really bothering me. I am really struggling with this one. Well, then just keep doing that. Pray and thank God. Now, we were talking once, Major Ian Thomas, many of you would know him and the books that I refer you to, The Saving Life in Christ and everything, amazing author, a great teacher, like a prophet to the church in many ways. He's with the Lord now. But I was sitting at a lunch with him once with some pastors here in town years ago, and we were talking with him. And he's blue-blooded, man, from England, and you just didn't mess with him, right? And one of the guys said, well, you know, I think the scriptures make it very clear. We were talking about anxiety, and the guy goes, scriptures make it very clear. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart. He looked at me and goes, who interprets your Bible for you, Satan? And we kind of like, oh, that blue blood came out. And he goes, you think that verse says? You think that verse says that? It doesn't say that. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests. And he goes, oh, yeah. And he goes, no. With thanksgiving. That's it. Prayer and thanksgiving. Don't leave it out. And we're all sitting there going, thank you, Major Ian. It was great. Poor guy. He's just like us. We're all like, yeah, bro. With thanksgiving. You know, we're giving him a hard time. But we forget it. And you know what? That's what our young people need today. They need to know this. To pray and to thank God. Young people in our day and age are being taught not to be thankful for anything. They deserve it. They need it. They want it now. I don't get it, and they get it. I mean, maybe it's always been that way, and I'm just seeing it now because of my age. But the young people of our generation need to know this. And you that are younger here tonight, you need to learn. Thank God for what He's given you. It just disarms anxiety and so many other things, but specifically, through prayer and thanksgiving, anxiety is overcome. And the peace of God, like it says there, is like an armed guard around your heart, those feelings, and around your mind, your thoughts. Beautiful. Now, we could do a whole study on that, but let's turn back because we've only gotten a few verses in. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So God rightly assigns value, and He rightly recognizes true beauty. That's the other thing that Jesus is saying here. He says this, look at the flower that grows in wildflower. It's more beautiful than Solomon in all of his glory. What is he saying? What God clothes, what God does, is more beautiful than what man attempts to do. So man's greatest attempt to make a man look glorious. Now, Solomon was the wisest man in ancient history, and he was the richest of the kings of his day, and many think maybe of all time, but as a king, he glorified himself. Definitely the richest of the kings throughout Israel's history, and he glorified himself in all of that glory, and Jesus says that's nothing. One of the wildflowers out in the field is more glorious because God clothed it. See the point there? God knows how to assign value to things, and He knows how to recognize beauty. And then He says this, and He's going to clothe you. Why? Because you're more valuable than flowers. You're more valuable than the birds. He takes care of them. He clothes the flowers. You're more valuable than the birds. You're more beautiful than flowers. When God clothes us, it really is sufficient. And so in verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. That's the idea. Don't do that. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things, but seek not those, right? The contrast, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. So God's going to clothe you. God's going to feed you, and it's sufficient. Paul says, this is what's sufficient for us, that we have food and shelter, we're good. if you strive to be wealthy, it's going to bring a bunch of anxiety. Now, I don't want to get distracted. There's a whole concept there of, you know, planning and financial planning and all that. That's cool. That's good. That's wisdom. But what Jesus is addressing here is to keep a light touch on the things of this life. It affects our perspective when we get caught up in the things of this life. Those who desire to be wealthy pierce themselves through with many desires. So God makes beautiful things out of our lives. He meets our needs, and we're to believe God. Listen, and you've heard me say this a lot, right? I sound like a preacher tonight. Wow.
Come on.
Believe God, even when your circumstances say otherwise. Well, I thought God was going to meet my needs, but apparently he doesn't meet my needs. That's not of faith. But Chris, you don't understand. I'm starving. It's not of faith. God promises to meet our needs. If I starve to death, I still believe that he promises and will meet my needs. Job said it this way, if I can remember the verse, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I trust you to take care of me. Well, what if he kills you, Job? He's still good and I trust him to take care of me. Because life is more than what? Food. And we'll go on to say this, life is more than the body. The body was made to glorify God. So if God has promised me that this body is not contain the totality of my life, that there's a life beyond this body, then even if I die, he still meets my needs. But I can lose perspective because it's like, well, you don't understand. I'm going to lose my house or whatever. And, you know, hey, times are hard sometimes. And God sees us through. But we don't want to lose faith. So believing God, even when circumstances say otherwise, that's great faith, right? And so in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 6, verse 34, right in the context, he says this, sufficient for the day is the worrying, is the cares of its own day. Don't worry about tomorrow. Just take care of the things of today. Learning to trust God on a daily level. When we worry about tomorrow, it causes us to miss the lessons of today. And so we're to focus on the Lord and what he's speaking to us today, in context of what we talked about last week. And something very important for us to remember as believers. God gives us his word. That's what's real. Not this experience here. It's his word that's real. The vision that he gives us is what's real. Now, this brings up an interesting point. If I have a vision from the Lord that I'm supposed to, you know, take a certain job. The Lord's confirming I'm going to take that job. And I know that's the Lord. He gave me vision in my heart to do this. And it doesn't go well. And I stumble there, and I don't do well, and I get fired. And you say, well, Chris, maybe you didn't hear from the Lord. Yeah, maybe I didn't hear from the Lord. But if I did, if it was vision from God, then that's what's true. I was supposed to take that job, period. G.K. Chesterton, amazing man at the turn of the century in the 1900s, was a scholar and a teacher to the church, and he says this, the vision that God gives is always solid and reliable. The vision is always a fact. It is the reality that is often a fraud. Right? Like what I said earlier, you believe God even if your circumstances say otherwise. Well, God, you've told me to trust you no matter what. Well, that's the reality. That's the truth. And if I stumble and think otherwise, that's what's not true. That's the falsehood. That there'd be a reason that would be substantial enough not to trust God. So, unbelieving man, verse 30, strives for what's lesser, and God knows our needs. So trusting God is to be our expression of faith. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. He promises to meet our needs. The better investment is to invest our lives into the kingdom of God. And that's what this is about. By faith, assessing the value that God assesses and recognizing the beauty that God recognizes. And so seeking the kingdom. And I'm going to look at that idea of seeking as investing. There's two things that last forever. And you might have remember me sharing this in the past. What are two things here on in our experience here on earth that last forever?
The word
of God. What else? It's extremely simple. people. The Word of God and people. So the wisest thing that we can do is to invest into other people and the Word of God, and even better, to invest the Word of God into other people. And so he says in verse 31, seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. It's this investment that we make personally into the kingdom of God, actively into the kingdom of God, and relationally into the kingdom of God. First, personally, we invest in his kingdom with our perspective and our motivation. If my perspective is heavenly and my motive in life is heavenly, then I'm investing personally into the kingdom of God. I'm to invest actively into the kingdom of God, meaning I'm to walk by faith and let my life be that expression of faith in obedience to the Lord. And then relationally, I'm to seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, my involvement with other people. I'm to seek his kingdom. Personally, actively, the way I live, and the way I relate to you. If you ever have a few minutes, go to our website and read the vision statement for our church. Be good if you read it. It's very simple, being real with God, ourselves, and others. And then we break out what that means. But being real with God, being real with myself, in light of who God says I am, and being real with others, meaning I'm going to treat you the way God tells me to treat you. I'm going to look at you the way God looks at you. I'm going to look at myself the way God looks at myself. I'm going to look at God the way he's revealed himself. So my perspective, my motive, the things that I do, my life is to express my faith, and my involvement with you is to be led by his Spirit, seeking him first. But verse 32 goes on to say, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So here's the incredible thing about this investment. It's freely given. Invest in this. Why? Because I'm giving it to you. It's free. Now, there's a lot of things that we can strive after. How much interest are you making on your savings account? What is it, 0.0002 right now or something? If you've got a good one, it's so low. It's so low. Wow, I got my dividend check in the mail, 4 cents, over in my savings account. But imagine this. If you just had an account that you just put money in it and it just multiplies. Now, I'm distracted by all the stories I can tell you about that, but let me just say this. That's what we have in Christ. We have an investment that is forever and exponential in its returns, and all God wants us to do is receive it and walk in it. Be at peace. Don't fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What great security that is. Spiritual perspective based on a promise of God. That's what that is. And it dispels fear. Why? Because his promise is based on his love. And love, perfect love, casts out fear. So God loves you, and he's going to give you the kingdom. Then I have nothing to fear. So fear not, he says. And then verse 33, he goes on. To say, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and nor moth destroys. So this is the very wise investment. Actions that we take based on his promises. An act of faith, an expression of God's love, empowered by his promised security. And here it is, investing into other people is investing into Jesus. If you're seeking first the kingdom, that means personally my perspective is heavenly, my motives are heavenly, and the way I relate to you is heavenly because I'm seeking first the Lord, God-focused, others-centered. I don't know how many times I say that, but God-focused and others-centered sums up so much for me. And so the wisest investment that we can make is investing into God's kingdom and to other people. So being a giving person, putting others' needs above our own, it's huge right there in verse 33. And this amazing promise in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're going to reverse this real quick. Where your heart is, that's what you'll invest into. Now, do we agree? If you love something, you invest into it. This is different. This says wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Now check it out. Chris, where do you spend your time doing? Well, I spend a lot of time, out at the airfield with Bill. We fly planes, you know. That's kind of, okay, that's where your heart is then, because that's what you're investing your time into. You know, I do own a paintball gun. Do I ever use it? No. My heart's not in it. I own it, though. But, you see, you can tell where my heart is by where I'm investing, right? And so he says this, or this is one way to look at it. If your heart is settled somewhere, that's where you're going to find someone's investment. And so basically, in the scriptures, we're taught not to settle our hearts here in this life. Psalm 84, if you're taking notes, verses 5 through 7. Blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. That idea of, okay, Lord, this life is a journey, but you're my goal, not this life. And so my heart is set, and that Psalm 84 is really talking about going to Jerusalem. I'm going to set my heart on going to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, we have to turn there because the context is amazing. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the court of the Lord. He goes on to describe that in a beautiful way. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. But in verse 5, it says this, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, or weeping, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. And I think there's two ways to look at this. When my heart is set on the Lord and not on the things of this life, it brings great refreshment. Even in my sorrow, I am refreshed. But more than that, when your heart is set on the Lord and not on the things of this life, when that's where your heart is set, you refresh my life as you're coming through town. I think, what a great way to live. See, he says this, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. When I'm in a tough place and I'm looking down like this, and you walk up and say, Chris, look up. And I realize that's what you're doing. It encourages me. I go, yeah, let's do this thing. That's iron sharpening iron. That's what we do for each other. But if I'm investing into this life, and that's where I'm pouring my heart and my energy, and you're discouraged, and you look up and you see me, and you go, well, at least you're doing well. There's no joy there. You might say, hey, good for you, bro. You're making it. But there's something about that heavenly investment. It's infectious. It blesses everybody around us. But back to what we were talking about. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a promise of the Lord, I believe. The idea is this. If you would simply invest, your heart will be taken there. This statement in verse 34 is what we call a power transfer system. You take your treasure and you put it somewhere, and guess what? It causes your heart to be there. Now, I'm distracting myself from my notes here, but for instance, we do this remote control plane, Bill and I, and the, you know, the first one was free. They gave that to me, like any other drug addict gives you the first one free, right? Then you got to go buy your own, and after you crash it, you have to glue it together on your own. And then you really like planes, and you buy a really nice plane. Then you don't want to crash it, and then, oh man, your heart's involved. And then your good friend Bill buys a flight stabilizer, and you see his plane just... He used to do whatever he wants, and the thing just self-stabilizes and lands, and then I'm flying going, oh, man, this thing, it better not crash. It's like, take some anxiety meds before I go flying, right? But so once you invest some money, and some of these planes can be kind of expensive, once you invest some money, then you're like, okay, everybody quiet, I got fly. My heart's invested. Power transfer system. Where you invest your riches, your heart follows. But this is beautiful. Because sometimes I feel pretty apathetic about the things of the Lord. I'm a sinner. And I think, I don't want to pray. You know what? Not now. And I close my scriptures. And I think, Lord, you know what I need. Amen. And I'm indifferent. But you know what the Lord says? Chris, you just invest. Invest your life. What you do, what you say, the friendships that you have with people, even your enemies, those relationships, you begin to pray and be thankful and seek me, and your heart will be there. It's a power transfer system. If your car broke down and you called for a tow truck, they hook up a perfectly good, powerful vehicle to your car, ka-chink, it's called a yoke, right? And they pull you along. This is what happens here. When I invest myself into the things of the Lord, I get pulled along, and I find He changes my heart. Now, that's an amazing promise of the Lord. Just do it, Chris. Watch what happens. Your heart will change. You will find your heart in heaven. I wrote a song once about this. Let's see if I can remember the words. Heaven holds my heart. Treasure there I lay. For your word declares I will see you there. So heaven holds my heart. It's like a promise. So I'm going to lay my treasure there because your word declares that when I get there, you'll be there. So heaven holds my heart. I'm just going to keep moving in that direction. And it grows. It blooms. And so Jesus said, you know, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What did Jesus do? He lived a life perfectly devoted to investing into the kingdom of God. And he says here, like the two animals that have the wooden yoke that holds them together, we're not to be unequally yoked. So we take our neck and we yoke it with Jesus and we invest like he did. We let Jesus invest through our lives. It's spiritual, it's active, it's working, and we're finding ourselves changed because we are yoked to him. Yes. Praise God for the Spirit of God in our lives. We need his power. Man, we need his power. So, treasure, what we invest, our resources, our time and our effort, our heart follows. A great promise for the wandering heart. Something else I want to share with you about this. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. Now, you're probably very familiar with this verse. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. I want you to see something, though. And again, you got to have Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 marked in your Bible or you can't go to our church.
Blue.
It's blue? Okay. Verse 5, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Now, real quick, just that part. Are there works being talked about here? Not necessarily. This is all internal. Trust is an internal thing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on my own understanding, but on him. In all my ways, acknowledging God. This is all internal. My thoughts, my feelings, everything that goes on inside of me is to be leaning in the direction of God, trusting upon him, acknowledging him, and leaning into him. If you do that, it says, and he shall direct your paths. When you commit your thoughts to the Lord, your feelings to the Lord, then he will direct your steps and he will establish your steps and your works. Clear? I don't know what's going on, but I'm gonna think about the Lord. I'm going to focus my thoughts and trust him anyway, and then I find my life directed by him, my steps. Well, Chris, is it that simple? It's simple isn't the word. It's essential. To be able to be Spirit-led, I need to trust God and lean into his Spirit. And then he says, if you do that, Chris, I'll direct your steps. You'll look back and go, oh, look, God directed my life. Well, how did you get where you're at? I have no idea. God did it. I just trusted him. But there's the other side to the story, because sometimes I have no problem directing things. I know what to do, but I don't know what to think about something. So turn over to Proverbs 16. Sometimes I get bewildered, and so Proverbs 16, verse 3, is the opposite side of the equation. My version says commit. Yours might say roll. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. I love this. And you hear me pray it all the time. At the end of the service, I'll say, may the Lord direct your thoughts and your steps. May he direct your steps and your thoughts. I say that all the time. It's these two verses. God devotionally just brought them out of the page. Lord, if I don't know what to do, I'm going to just think on you and trust you, and you'll direct my steps. If If I don't know what to think, I'm going to do what you showed me to do. I'm going to walk in your ways, and you will direct my thoughts. Isn't that powerful? Both ways. Mm-hmm. Where are you at? Are you at tonight where it's like, there's something in my life, I don't know what to do about it? Well, then think rightly. Trust God. Acknowledge Him. And watch Him decide for you and place you where He wants you to be. Well, Chris, it's not that simple. For me, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I just can't figure out how to think through this. Well, then do what you know, and you'll know what to do. It's the things of the Lord. He will direct your thoughts. How are we doing on time? Got about 10 minutes? Let's turn back to Luke. We'll see if I can put it on 78 speed. You know, we don't have to finish the chapter. It would just be nice. But so verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This principle, watching for the master, acknowledging him in all of your ways, trusting in him, leaning not on my understanding, but upon him, and I'm acknowledging, Lord, you're here, you're with us, you're directing my life, I'm leaning into you, I'm watching for your return. This is a key element to the Christian life. We are given this hope, the second coming of Christ. One day he will come and take us to be with him, and we will be forever with him in glory. That's the blessed hope of the believer. It doesn't end with this body. It doesn't end with the investment in this life. It doesn't end with the things of this life. The end result is glory with the Lord, and it's forever and eternal. And we get to live expectantly, to look up, to look for him. And so the two ways he says it is this: let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. What does it mean to gird your waist? In this culture, what did it mean when you girded up your waist? Put your pants on, your big boy pants. Time to go to work, right? You'd take your robe or whatever you were wearing that usually hung down, and you'd wrap it up so your legs were free so you could run and work and be active. In other words, be active, right? Be active in spiritual things, working, ready to work and working. Lamps burning, what does that mean? To be shining your light? To change darkness into light. Everywhere you go, Christian, listen up, because this can get a little tedious, but it's essential to the Christian life. We are light in the Lord. We were once darkness, Paul says in Ephesians, but now you are light in the Lord. That means if you go into a dark place, right, Eddie? Yes. You go into a dark place, you will bring the light of Christ there, because the lamp is burning within you and shining out from you. If I'm ready to be active in my faith, and I am a lamp burning, I'm shining, then I am, why would I do that? Why would I be ready to work with the things of the Lord and be shining his light? Because I'm expecting him. I'm watching for him. I want to see him actively working in my life because he's promised to come and take me to be with him. So a lamp burning is an active change going on. Now, over there on the wall is our thermometer. And so you can walk over there and you can see what temperature it is in the room. It's amazing because that thermometer keeps the room cool. Somebody please disagree with me. No, it's a thermostat. What's the difference? If we have a thermometer on the wall, it just tells us the temperature of the room. It doesn't change a thing. A thermostat, you can set it to change the entire temperature of the room from one little device. That's what it's made for. Christian, listen up. You're a thermostat. That's your calling. Not to be a thermometer. The choice is this. Am I going to shine the light, or am I going to just be someone that goes, man, it's dark around here? Now, I can fall into that. I'm a little bit of an Eeyore. You know, nail my tail back on, would you? I mean, I just walk around and I go, man, it's Healdsburg, man, I tell you, people around here. And I can get a little despondent. Yeah, man, this nation, the world we live in, oh, man, come quickly, Lord. Well, that's cool, but you're kind of discouraging, you know. Yeah, it's dark around here. Man, I tell you, it's dark. No, that's a thermometer. It's dark. A thermostat of light would shine, and the darkness is dispelled by the light, and that's Jesus Christ living in your life. And I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how much scripture you know. All I know is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are the light of God in this world because he shines through your life. And even if you don't see it, it's happening. As you do these things, there's that extra blessing. And so he says, watching for the master. And these guys, he says, you know, blessed are the ones that when he comes, he finds them watching. They're waiting for him. And he knocks on the door and boom, door opens. And he goes, oh, that person would be blessed, especially blessed if it's in the middle of the night, the second watch of the night, the third watch of the night. I think the fourth watch of the night is right before morning. So all those things. If he comes in the middle of the night and you're like still awake because you know he's coming and you're aware and boom, there you are at the door when you hear him. Now, again, I have to relate to my dog, Giorgio. He's a great example of this. I'll be sitting at the house and Eddie's been staying with us for a few days and he knows this. If you've got any food in your vicinity, he'll show you plenty of attention. And Pavlov's dog, it's incredible. When I open a peanut butter jar, no matter how quietly I open that peanut butter jar, Giorgio's there, right? But if I'm just sitting there studying, he curls up on the couch because, you know, he likes Mary more than me. But I've noticed this. Every once in a while, I'll be at the house and I'll be sitting there and it's quiet and I'm just sitting there studying and all of a sudden, I'll hear him jump up off the couch and run over to the garage door and start to whimper and kind of scratch at the door. And I'm like, Mary's home? And sure enough, the garage door comes down and I hear her walk in the door and Giorgio jumps all over her. And I thought about that. That's beautiful. He's sitting there asleep on the couch. There's no peanut butter jar being opened, right? He's asleep on the couch and he'll hear the slightest sound that I can't hear and boom, he's up at the door. And when we're coming home, if we're not home, that's what we hear. We'll walk, whatever the hour is, you hear this, meh, 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 at the door because he knows we're there. Believer, if we could get that and be like Giorgio, be like all of our dogs probably do this, right? If we could be like that and so anticipating, Lord, oh, Lord, it's you. It's you. Okay, I'm gonna be right here. What is it, Lord? What do you need? Praise the Lord. I pray that that is true for us, that we would do that. Everything in our lives is to be done in the light of, in the awareness of, in the anticipation of his soon coming. This idea of the imminent return of Christ is completely biblical. If anyone tells you it's not, they're wrong. It's New Testament doctrine. The church is always to be expecting the Lord to return. If someone says, well, no, that's actually not true, you know, because you guys believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, and, you know, there's a lot of reasons that can't happen. So you're saying that there's no way Jesus could return today? Yeah, no, there's no way. Okay, well, that's a sad day for you then. It's a glad day for me, because I believe Jesus could come right now and take us to be with him. I don't know that I always live in that expectation, but that's the idea here. This is what Jesus is communicating, that we live in that. When we do, it directs our perspectives, our motives, our actions, and our relations heavenly. I'm excited about this, you guys. So, third watch of the night, he says, extra blessing for you because that's great faith. When it gets super dark, that's great faith when you can just simply look for him and wait for him. You know, it's interesting. He says in this illustration, he says, when the master returns from the wedding. Now, I don't know. Maybe this is off the wall. But I believe he's talking about when he returns. So what happens? The rapture occurs and we are with him at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. So he could be making an allusion to when he is second after that's occurred and we are with the Lord. Those on the earth that are called to come to the Lord and live by faith. in that very dark season. Maybe that's the third watch of the night. Yeah, Matthew 25, he brings it up in the same kind of context. And the idea is we want to be watching for him. And so the end time saints are watching for him. And he comes and he has them sit down and he feeds them and serves them. In other words, he honors them and blesses them and glorifies them. And that's exactly what happens to those that resist the enemy and live for the Lord in the great tribulation. They rule and reign with him, with us, for 1,000 years. So interesting perspective there. You can look at that and see what you think. But the amazing thing in this story, the implication is that as we wait upon him now, we will be honored by him when he comes. Wow. What a wise investment to make. So verse 39. Through 40 there is that if you knew when the thief was coming, you would secure your house, so be ready for him. This idea of the Lord coming as a thief in the night is to those that aren't ready for him. And we're going to get late on time, so I'm going to just encourage you to read this later. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says this, "We are not of the darkness, so that this day should overtake us like a thief." We're believers. We're looking for the Lord. We're expecting him. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, that whole first 10 verses. They will be surprised because he will come upon them like a thief in judgment, but not upon us as a thief because we are expecting him. So in light of that, faith, expecting the Lord, he says, be ready because you won't expect him unless you're doing that. He's not going to come when you would naturally expect it. It's going to be the discerning of faith that we would be looking to the Lord, waiting upon him all the time so that we're not caught off guard. Let's do this. Peter asked this question. He says, "Lord, are you speaking that to us or to everyone?" Let's just end there tonight because it's a great question. Lord, are you speaking that to us? Are you speaking it to everybody? And Jesus' answer, I think, is phenomenal in the way that he answers this question and the upgrade that he puts upon all that we just talked about. So we'll pick it up there next week. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come together like this. And Lord, it's not about us getting through the Bible. It's about you, Lord, getting the Bible through us. So speak to us, Lord. Continue to remind us of the things that you're dealing with us on. Lord, so that we can have our lives clarified in your spirit. Lord, our perspectives, our motives, the things we do, the people we relate to, all, Lord, to your glory and your perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.